Let's open our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 29. In the late 1970s, auto manufacturers came up with a way to reduce vehicle weight and cost by replacing the spare tire with a space saver, or as most of us call it, a donut tire. By 2017, there were standard equipment on most of the new car models in the United States. Today, I'm told that luxury vehicles have high-performance, run-flat tires that can be driven for short distances at moderate speeds, even after being punctured. I don't drive a luxury or high-performance vehicle, but that's what I'm told. Some cars are equipped with a can of tire sealant and a DC-powered air compressor. We're getting away from spare tires. But if you still have a donut spare in your trunk, it comes with a warning not to drive over 50 miles an hour and not to drive it on for more than 70 miles. I've never heard of anyone going into the dealership yet and saying, you know, I really like the ride on that spare tire, that donut tire, and I think I get better gas mileage. Could I get a set of four of those to go all the way around? And they're not designed for that. They weren't designed. They just provide a temporary means of getting to a place where you can have your flat tire repaired. The Judaizers in Galatia were trying to talk the Gentile believers into going back to something that was never intended to be permanent. The law was never intended to provide salvation. It was given to show man his need of a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, he fulfilled the law. In the doctrinal chapters of the third and fourth chapters of Galatians, Paul gives six arguments to prove salvation does not come by keeping the law. And when I say the law, the Mosaic law, those first five books of the Torah, the first five books in our Bibles. The argument from their own personal experience was given in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And then the argument from the example of Abraham, last week we looked at that in verses 6 through 18. Today, the argument from the limited ability of the law, and that's in verses 19 through 29. So the inability of the law, and the title of the message, What the Law Can't Do, Christ Can. There are two main points to our outline this morning. First of all, what the law has to offer in verses 19 through 25, the purpose of the law. Let's just read the first two verses. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So we start with a question. Paul introduces this third argument to prove that salvation doesn't come by keeping the law with this question. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why did God give the law to Moses, to give to Israel, to live as an example to other nations that they were following Jehovah? Wherefore? Why then, or for what purpose then? And the question, the very first word in verse 19, is connected with what's gone on previously in chapter 3. You didn't receive the Holy Spirit by being obedient to the law, verse 2. The law can't justify or redeem anyone, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And third, the law could not confirm the promises to Abraham, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law or by the law, and they understood then, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Abraham wasn't justified by the law we looked at last week, since the law came to Moses 430 years after the final giving of the Abrahamic covenant repeated to Jacob. And that would have been 645 years before the initial promise to Abraham. What did Abraham do? He didn't have the law. He believed God. And God imputed his righteousness to Abraham's account. The sin debt was paid not by keeping the Old Testament law, but by faith. So what is the purpose of the law? You might say, what good is it? And the answer comes, it shows man that he's a sinner. First of all, in verses 19, we read the next phrase, it was added because of transgressions. Now, Paul goes into detail in the 7th chapter of Romans to show the law's purpose. Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It means evil desires. The law brought that out of my heart. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. I think this vote on Thursday was a great indication of what the world thinks about God's laws. We look back and we say, yes, the law had its place. It was holy, it was just, it was good. And so when the State Board of Education announces that there are going to be health standards that will include gender identity and gender expression in classes taught all the way down to the youngest of our kids in school, that concerns me. You can watch the entire meeting online and get a transcript of what was said. One conservative board member said that the wording in the statute seems to be standards for grooming kids. One board member, around the 11 minute 44 seconds of the, you can get the transcript, said some people got outdated views. He said parental rights are not absolute. The laws of God are not outdated. Man's philosophies can never stand up against God's truth. So since God is unchanging, truth is unchanging. And so we look at back at God's laws and we say, they are holy, they are just, they are good. Those will never change. Even though Christ came and fulfilled the law, that's still the standard that God has for what is right and what is wrong. So what does the law do? The law reveals the innate nature of man to want to rebel. You tell a child, don't touch that cookie, what's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to touch the cookie. Adults are no different. I used to paint and worked on a paint crew. And we would paint a chair and we would put a wet paint sign on the bench. And what would people do? They would come and they would touch the paint. One guy in the crew thought, well, I'll fix them. I'm going to put a dry paint sign up. And he did. And you know what people did? They still touched the paint. They wanted, is it really dry? If a sign says no fishing, what do you want to do? You want to fish there. Why would there be a sign there if there's not some really good fish in that pond? Maybe the person put the sign because he wants to keep those fish for himself. That's not fair. And you start thinking of ways that you can start fishing there without being caught. John MacArthur wrote, when a person is confronted by God's law, the forbidden thing becomes all the more attractive, not so much for its own sake, as for furnishing a channel for the assertion of self-will. And that is why people rebel against God's word. The law reveals the evil nature that's already in man's heart. Where there's no law, there are no lawbreakers. There are some places in the world where the roads have no posted speed limits. Some sections of the German Autobahn have no posted signs. There are suggestions that people stay at 130 kilometers per hour, that's 81 miles per hour. The island of Man has some rural roads where speeds aren't posted or enforced. And where there are no laws against speeding, there's no concern that a policeman is going to be running his radar and he's going to pull you over and write a ticket. Why? Because you can't break a law that's not on the books. Where there is no law, there are no lawbreakers. And Paul said, when God showed me his law, sin revived and I died. I recognized what I was doing was sinful, was against the standard of a holy God. And I knew that I was guilty and I knew I deserved death. The law shows that we don't measure up to a standard. Used to be when I'd go to a dental appointment, and I knew that it was a few weeks away, I'd start brushing and flossing much more religiously. And I understand you do too, okay? So sometimes, especially when educating children, a good dental hygienist will bring out this little red tablet or a solution that discloses plaque. And it's undeniable proof that you missed some spots as you were brushing. That's what the law does. It shows us where we have failed. And the law has a convicting ministry. It shows God's standard of righteousness, and when we see that standard, we know that we haven't met that. A great way to witness to people today might be to show them the Ten Commandments and ask, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? That's what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. He said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. That was number 7. Don't kill. That was number 6. Don't steal. That was number 8. Don't bear false witness. That was number 9. And then honor your father and mother. That was number 5. So he hit 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. The first 4 commandments have to do with our relationship to God. The last 6 have to do our relationship with other people. And so out of those, he's just missed one. And the young ruler said, all these I've kept from my youth up. And Jesus brought up number 10. Thou shalt not covet. And he said, go and sell everything that you have. And that was the indicator. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Ask people how they're doing with the law. Let them know also what Jesus said in Matthew about the spirit of the law. It's not just the letter. The human heart is a master at making excuses, at finding loopholes. Well, I haven't killed anyone. Jesus said, well, have you hated someone? Because in your heart, you've killed them. Well, I haven't committed adultery. Jesus said, if you look with lust, you're guilty of adultery. It's a matter of the heart. The law has a convicting ministry. We have in at the end of verse 19 and in verse 20, this anticipation of a promise. The inability of the law to save us makes the coming of the Savior so much more glorious. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. The law continued to show man that he's a sinner until the one who bore our sin came to die in our place till the seed should come. Remember back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, the seed, singular, the promise to Abraham was not a generation of Israelites, but the seed is singular, it is Christ. He is the promised one who came to redeem us. The law has a divine source. It was given to Moses by angels. Acts 7:53 is an interesting verse because it tells about how even though it was given through those angels, the children of Israel didn't keep it. It says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. The law has a limited ministry. The Judaizers thought that the law was great. It was a spectacular way that it was delivered to Moses. He went up on Mount Sinai. There were thunderings and lightnings. The children of Israel weren't told that to even approach the mountain, that if even an animal were to touch the mountain, it was to be killed. Paul is saying the covenant with Abraham was better than the law. So the law is limited in that it was temporary, and it was limited because it needed a mediator. It was temporary. Eventually, the law was fulfilled by Christ. When the Messiah came, it was no longer needed. It had accomplished what God had intended it to do. It showed us that God is holy and we're not. It brought us to a place where we knew that we could not provide a remedy for our own sin. Only God could do that, and he did so by his grace, by his gift of grace. And Jesus came in Matthew 5:17 and said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. The law would be the five books, the prophets, both major and minor. So you have 17 books. He said, I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And to fill it full means nothing can be added. He did it all. He was obedient. And so he could be the perfect sacrifice in your place, in my place, for our sin. The law was temporary. The law needed a mediator. A mediator implies that there's a covenant between two parties, and both of whom have responsibilities. That's what the Mosaic covenant was. It was a conditional covenant. Israel, if you do this, if you are obedient, then I will reward you. If you are disobedient, then I will punish you. That was conditioned on their acceptance, on their obedience to the covenant. The covenant to Abraham is unconditional. And so in verse 20, it says, God is one. There's a one-sided promise that was given to man without a mediator. God made the promise to Abraham. Remember, he was the one that walked between those slain animals. I am going to fulfill my promise to you no matter what. What a wonderful covenant of redemption. So the purpose of the law was to show us that we're sinners. The problem of the law comes in verses 21 and 22, where we say, does the work of the law oppose the work of grace? Paul answers the question that would naturally come up. If man needs to be saved, and salvation only comes by grace and not by keeping God's law, then are the law and grace contradictory? If so, God pitted one against the other. And God can never be accused of giving the law that was just and holy and good if it was in opposition to his grace. The law does not work against grace. And we see that in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. May it never be, literally. God's law and God's grace have two distinct purposes and goals. The law couldn't bring righteousness. It couldn't take away death, the punishment for sin. It could not grant eternal life. It could not provide life. The law only judged and condemned. We see that in verse 21, the second half. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And it couldn't. In verse 22, the law proves that all men are sinners. It actually prepares man for God's grace. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. We have the lesson of the law in verses 23 through 25. Paul's explaining with an illustration that the law is like a teacher. It's a schoolmaster. It points to the fact that we must believe in order to be saved. Verse 23, but before faith came, remember faith is belief, pistuo, it's the same word, belief in Jesus Christ. Faith is trust in his work on the cross to forgive you of your sin. That's what it is to be saved, faith in Christ. And so it points to the fact that we must believe. It shows our desperate condition, that we're unable to escape sin. It's like we're locked up in this prison with no way out. Second half of verse 23. We were kept under the law and shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Kept under the law because we broke the law. We're placed in a jail, and the guard was posted to keep us behind the bars. There's no way out. We were kept under the law. And then we were shut up. That is, we were kept enclosed. We couldn't even get to a place where we could believe. We didn't know about the work that Jesus did to set us free from sin. That's why unto faith which should afterwards be revealed. During the law, it was not revealed yet in its fullness. Salvation's plan hadn't been totally showed to us. It had been illustrated in the sacrificial animals, and a person could still have faith in the one who would come and once and for all forgive sin. The law teaches that we must be justified by faith in Christ, verses 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law teaches us who God is. He's holy, he's sinless, he's perfectly righteous. It teaches us about who we are. We are born in sin. We cannot help but sin. It shows us that we're guilty and deserve punishment. Look at what the law does in verse 24. It brings us unto Christ. To bring us unto Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It says, I can't help you, but Jesus can. If you ever get a chance, look up Lester Roloff and his message on Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. It's a wonderful illustration of law and grace. And the law opens up your heart and says, this is a foul smell. I can't help you. And he says, but doctor, what can I do? Well, there's a doctor down the hall who can help you, and that's Dr. Grace. The law shows us we need help. It reveals us, reveals the sin that permeates our lives, and it leaves us with the knowledge that we are in desperate condition. We're guilty, and we see ourselves as totally depraved sinners. And then it brings us to Christ, the only one who can bear our sin. And when God saves us, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The law shows us our sin. Grace redeems us from our sin. The law has a purpose. The law has something to offer. It shows us our sin, but the law is unable to save. Christ is our only hope. So what the law can't do, Christ can. What faith in Christ can provide, verses 26 through 29, faith in Christ places us in the family of God. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now when Paul says here, ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, he's not saying that everyone is saved. You have to go to the next phrase. He's saying the only ones who are God's children are those who put their faith in Christ. All those putting their faith in Christ are saved. No one is saved by any good works that they do, any other way other than putting their faith in Christ. We are placed into the family of God when we're born again by His Spirit. We're God's children by identification through Christ, or with Christ, and that's through baptism. Now, this can't be talking about water baptism. Water baptism is the outward sign of something that's already taken place inward in our lives. You are baptized into the family of God, identified with His family, the moment God's grace calls you and you believe. You're identified with Him in His death, His burial, His resurrection. And then you follow in believer's baptism as a testimony to all others. This is what's happened in my life. I believed. I died with Christ. He rose. I'm living with Christ, and I'm going to walk in newness of life. We're children of God by this identification. We're God's children by putting on Christ. This is an illustration of our new allegiance. When you become a Christian, it's not just something that takes place internally in your heart that nobody else ever knows about. A change of heart will affect everything in your entire life. It'll affect the way you talk. It'll affect the way you think. It'll affect the way you drive. You'll gladly put on the uniform of the heavenly King. Don't be like the Civil War soldier that I heard about who put on Union pants of the Northern Army and a Confederate shirt. He was shot by both sides. Too many people, they can think, well, I'm going to be in the family of God, but I still want to wear some of the old rags of my sin. The Bible says in Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Faith in Christ places you into the family of God. Verse 28, faith in Christ provides spiritual unity in Him. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There are three extremes that are mentioned, three sets of extremes mentioned here. One is national difference, Jew or Gentile. Remember, the Judaizers were attempting to get God's chosen people to keep the law in order to be saved. New Christians to keep the Old Testament law. And then you have a socioeconomic difference, slave or free man. You're not any closer to God or blessed by God if you have wealth or if you're in poverty. Male or female, here are, again, distinct differences here. Our world has blurred the lines of those differences so far that some people admit they don't know what they are, and everybody has to be okay with that. God made male and female, and so these are opposite, distinct differences. Now, a person after they're saved, they still have those differences. We look around. There are men and women in this room. Both have come to Christ. What he's saying is that none of those differences matter when you come in faith to Christ. You come and he saves you. And everyone who comes to Christ as a guilty sinner, needing the grace of God to save them, is gloriously saved. And no one is any closer to the kingdom of God than anyone else just because of their race or their wealth or their gender. Faith puts us all in Christ. And last, verse 29, faith in Christ provides the assurance of salvation. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The prerequisite for salvation, you must belong to Christ. If ye be Christ's, as a sheep, you are one of his. He knows you by name when you trust him. The result of salvation is a spiritual relationship in God's family. Ye are Abraham's seed. Again, a spiritual familiarity. You're in God's family. You have this spiritual relationship. And then the blessing of salvation is that you become an heir according to the promise, as heir of eternal life because of the promise of a Redeemer. What the law can't do, Christ can. The law shows us our sinful hearts. It shows us exactly what we are before God. And the law accomplishes that task of condemnation. Jesus Christ can make that heart clean. And he does so by his grace through faith. Are you in God's family today? Are you his child? If not, trust him today and be saved. Christian, now that you are saved, are you living a life that pleases God because of that grace? You're not trying to live under the law. If you are, you're always going to be frustrated with your failures. If you're living under grace, God will take over and do what you can't so that you have victory over sin by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're thankful for the wonderful gift of salvation that is not merited and not earned, but freely given by grace and accepted by faith. And I ask that if there's one here today that has never trusted Christ as Savior, that your Spirit will call them to salvation, that they will repent of their sin, that they will see and admit what they are, as we all must, and come to Christ. We thank you for the love that sent Christ to die for our sins, for the grace that's extended to mankind. And help us today. Help that one who's been holding out, saying, I'll trust Christ when I feel like it, when I get a chance, later, not knowing that later may be too late. I pray that there will be one who comes to you today in salvation. And for the believer who's been trying to do things on their own, help them to realize that living a life filled with God's grace can accomplish much more. And so I pray that we'll trust you in that. In Jesus' name, amen.